I often am asked, what do you do exactly for your job? What is it that pastors actually do? This question comes to me especially by people who aren't necessarily familiar with the church, or maybe they don't identify themselves as Christian folk, and or they've been distant from the pastor, so they just didn't know. And so I get that question an awful lot. What do you actually do? Do you stay in your office for 40 hours a week and pray? Although I wish I could say that's what I did. It's not what I do. And so I've been sort of tracking my time and trying to go, what is it that I spend my time doing? Last week, I spent about 36 hours in about a 55-hour week talking to people and thinking about the world, thinking about our community, thinking about you all. That sounds kind of corny, I know. I think oftentimes why I perceive the church to be in such a mess these days. And how do we make things right? How are the people of God, called by God, filled by the Spirit of God, sent by God into the world? How is it that we are supposed to be and move and work in our lives? Or how does God want to make things right through a very imperfect and broken people? Two friends of mine, two women pastors in the presbytery, we meet once a month, and we got together last week, and we were laughing about actually all the things that go on in the life of a pastor during a week. There are profound celebrations. We kind of talk to each other about, you know, what happened in your life this week, your life as a pastor. So profound celebrations and moments in people's lives, like marriages, like preparing for baptisms, or even laying people to rest. Sitting in city meetings, trying to support and brainstorm ways to help the nonprofits that were housed in the Burien Annex find new spaces. Encouraging the city to give these important services more time to relocate, more than just 2 weeks, which is what they were given. And the good news is that our friends that were housed at the Burien Annex were given 60 days, I think. Listening to a lecture by author Jamar Tisby on his book called The Color of Compromise, it was a great evening. Then spending time with a group of about 10 or 12 people in dinner in the SPU cafeteria afterwards. Meeting with my staff, our staff here at the church, preparing a sermon, and sometimes, if you are really lucky, a flood in the church basement. Yes. There are so many things that happen. In our context here, it was a flood in our church basement, in my friend's church. An alarm went off, and there was an intruder in their building. Just all these things that we were kind of laughing about. Like, who ever thought that that's kind of the life that any one of us would be living? I love what I do. I love all of it, from trying to figure out things like, how are we going to... And I didn't figure this out. I talked with the people who figured it out. How do you address a flood in a basement? But I would have to say, in summing all of this up, my favorite part is to encourage the church to grow into what we've been called to be. My favorite part about this particular time in my life as a pastor is to encourage the people of God to grow into the identity that we've been given by God. And trying to keep centered in that journey, what is the most important thing? How the church understands our identity in the world today, in the midst of current public discourse, can be and is very exhausting. It's necessary for us to stay vigilant as to how we seek to understand and live faithfully what we know to be true. It is a constant exercise in centering and recentering and centering, and it's just this constant sort of exercise of trying to remain faithfully as possible, who God is and what we know about God through the life of his son Jesus. If there's anything that might sustain us through all of this, hopefully it's to know that God takes great pleasure in his sons and daughters, and that his presence is always with us, that we are not alone. I was excited to begin this week, more than any other years past that I can remember, to begin the week celebrating the work of the Reverend Pastor Dr. King. Perhaps because in his prophetic voice and vision and passion, I find great hope and direction and courage. I'm sure it has something to do with being in Montgomery over last summer and being able to walk on the same streets, sitting in his church pews, being able to stand in his pulpit, being in the church basement where so much conversation was being had by church people about change, about justice. That experience gave me great courage as I think about what God has called all of us to be about in this world. Being in that space, as I said, meant a lot. In all the work that he was doing, he was calling the church to its core identity, to being and living like a community that knew her belovedness. And out of that belovedness, Dr. King was reminding and calling the church, particularly the white church, to be true to what it means to be following a God that liberates. He was calling the church to be consistent with what we say about God and then how we live, to live with boldness and authenticity and courage, what it means to be a beloved community and a people who follow Jesus. Today's gospel reading in many ways is another run at this identity as it ends with Jesus calling the disciples to follow. But it's important to remember a little bit what precedes this reading that Tally read for us this morning. Before we get to verse 12. In chapter 3, the chapter right before, Jesus was baptized, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago. And we talked about the idea that when Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and he heard a voice from heaven that said, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." Two affirmations to Jesus' identity, that he was beloved by God, and that God was thrilled and excited about Jesus. Because Jesus belonged to God, Jesus knew his identity, and that was important because directly after that, Jesus was led into the desert for 40 days, where scripture tells us that Jesus experienced what I'm going to call, the scripture calls temptation, and I'm going to add to that, harassment. Jesus was harassed and tempted by the devil. And why do I say harassment? Because that's what it feels like to me when I'm being tempted to question who I am. Being reminded that before we get into each of those three temptations, what is happening at the core, and one day maybe we'll preach into those temptations, right? But what is happening as its core is that Jesus was being tempted and harassed to question who he was. He had just heard that he was the beloved Son and that in him God was pleased, and then directly the temptation comes to actually question and doubt who you are. This is where evil happens, and this is where it gains its steam. When you and I forget who we are, that we are sons of and daughters of God, beloved sons and daughters who belong to God, and in that God is pleased with us. He is excited that we belong to him. One of the great challenges to us living into our identities as beloved children of God is that harassing, nagging, taunting, bullying that comes to us, sometimes in our own voices, sometimes in the voices of people that we know, sometimes from people that we love, and sometimes even disguised as the voice of God. The voice inherently evil that questions who you are, your identity and mine as beloved children. That same voice tempted and harassed Jesus in the desert, beginning with this phrase, if you are the Son of God, then XYZ. This desert narrative is important because each of us at times feels, if we're honest, like we are relentlessly pursued by similar voices. Narratives that threaten your own understanding of who you are in Christ, sneaking in messages of doubt and fear about who you are, not only as individuals, but even as the church. That right there is what I feel most days. I feel like the church is being nagged and tempted and questioned about who you are. What is your identity, and how does that even make a difference in the world? the pressure to listen to the lies is so great. Evil is so pervasive that many times in the face of these temptations toward power and self-sufficiency and significance, we cave. Because standing in the face of evil, whatever it is really scary. I'll admit it, I need models of courage and bravery to inspire my own imagination and my own walk with Jesus. Reverend Pastor Dr. King is more than just a civil rights leader to me. He is a person of great faith and deep, deep spirituality who led and lived his life from that center and whose words still today ignite my own imagination of who the church is called to be. He knew his identity and he was a follower of Jesus. I learned this summer also more about a woman named Fannie Lou Hamer, who is an amazing community organizer around voting and women's rights. She grew up in poverty in a family of sharecroppers. As a 12-year-old, she had to quit school to care for her parents. On our pilgrimage last summer, we were able to see the plantation that she and her family worked. And we also visited two little towns called Greenville and Ruleville, two small communities where she lived and where she did her organizing, where she worshiped, and where now there's a memorial garden that was created to honor her life. She grew up in the church. Her faith informed her work. She knew her identity in God. She and Dr. King both followed Jesus. Countless others follow Jesus like you. We need to know that we are called to do great things in our following. In our following of Christ, God has called you and invited you into a relationship that isn't just about your well-being and your salvation and all those things that make your life great. We are called by God to follow so that God can do what God needs to do in the world, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our families. Amen. Our identity as followers of Christ changes us. It changes us. It changes everything. Everything. Our identity in Christ changes every single thing about who we are. So today's passage holds some special meaning to me. As we see at the end of the passage, an invitation from Jesus to his disciples was this: follow me. When I was a 5-year-old at Malview Presbyterian Church, just down the street, I learned two songs that taught me two things. I'm not going to call them truths. A theology of Jesus' love and a theology of exclusion. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I now know that children at that age are very literal. When you say color, I think Crayola crayons. I think red crayon, yellow crayon, black crayon, white crayon. And none of those are me. Looking at that darn felt board, those of you that are under the age of probably 40 don't know what I'm talking about. A felt board, right? And so when we were singing red and yellow, black and white, the red, guess who the red was? Native Americans, right? Yellow, guess who the yellow was? Asian Americans. Black, Africans. These are the images in my mind as a child that I'm seeing when I'm singing this song. And white, of course, Scandinavians. I could make connections as a 5-year-old what those words meant, and what I did not see was me. I didn't see any Pacific Islanders. I didn't see any of that. The association of color in my mind and the way that we sang actually didn't include me. It excluded me. Am I making sense? So I didn't like that song. I didn't sing that song. I had concluded that either Jesus didn't love me or my Sunday school teacher had it wrong. Even as a 5-year-old, I knew they were wrong. Kids know. That was a theology for me of who Jesus loved. And I began to form in my own little five-year-old brain this idea about God. The second song was worse. I will make you fishers of men. That's the way the song went. Some of you may not know that song. Let me sing it for you. I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men, fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. Okay. First and foremost, I am not a man. I'm a six-year-old girl. And you want me to sing this song? I hated that song too, by the way. I am not a man and I will never be a man. I had the hardest time singing these two songs. But I felt like if I didn't sing them as excited as everybody else did, then something was wrong with me. I went home and I asked my dad about this. What if I'm not a man? I'm not a man. I asked my Sunday school teacher, I'm not a man. Oh, well, men, when they say man, they mean all people. Well, then why don't they just say all people? And I don't know if you noticed this in the passage of scripture that we read this morning. The language was inclusive. I will make you a fisher for all people, to fish for all people, right? So why am I even talking about this? Here's why. If I have to work that hard as a five-year-old to see myself in the church's theology and practice, something is really wrong. It took some years when I realized that even though the very church that was proclaiming inclusion and love inadvertently didn't know that there was a little brown girl that felt excluded and not seen. By them, not by God, by them. Even though I was not a man, the invitation and the imperative to follow Jesus was there for me too. I figured that out on my own. Last week we saw that Jesus put out there a similar invitation. If you want to know about where I stay, scripture said, where you can find me, come and see. And so this week's invitation is to follow Jesus. Just first of all, some comments about this. Back then, the practice was if you actually made it in your schooling as a Jewish young person, by the time you hit the age of 15, you were either somebody that was identified as someone who had the chops, right, to keep going in your studies. And so at that moment, these young men would be looking around to find which rabbi they wanted to follow. Right out the gate, Jesus says, that's not the way this is going to work. I'm actually going to come for you. I'm going to come for you, and it's for all people. See what I'm saying? That's what I love about God. Typically, young men by this age would have already found a rabbi to follow. I want to read to you from a commentary, just a short paragraph. Very few, most of the outstanding students sought permission to study with a famous rabbi, often leaving home to travel with that rabbi for a lengthy period of time. These students were called Talmudim in Hebrew, which is translated disciple. There is much more to a Talmud, a disciple, than what we call a student. A student wants to know what the teacher knows for the grade, to complete the class or the degree, or even out of respect for the teacher. A Talmud, a disciple, wants to be like the teacher. That is, to become what the teacher is. That meant that students were passionately devoted to their rabbi and noted everything that he did or said. This meant that the rabbi-disciple relationship was a very intense and personal system of education. As the rabbi lived and taught his understanding of the scripture to his disciples, they listened and watched and imitated so as to become like the teacher. Eventually, they themselves would become teachers, passing on a lifestyle to their Talmudim, to their disciples. Did you know that? That actually creates a whole different, entirely different picture of disciple than I was taught. I thought we just follow. I didn't actually know I'm supposed to become like that. I thought that when I was invited to follow Christ, I was just going to follow and then become a better person, that I was going to follow and become a better person, a better Christian, but I wasn't actually going to change anything else about my life. I was not actually attempting to learn from Jesus and then become like Jesus. But this is what it means to follow. This is what it means to be a disciple, is that somewhere in your life and in our lives together as a community of faith, that we actually become like the one that we follow. This creates, I don't know for about you, but it creates some questions for me. Because now I have to go back to what we've been talking about, is how well do I know Jesus? How well do I follow? Or am I just kind of making stuff up about how I'm supposed to be nice, about how I'm supposed to treat people? It's way deeper than that. It's way more than that. The call to discipleship, to following, was spoken not just to the disciples in the first century Galilee, but to the church throughout history, and to you and to me today sitting here in this building. Mind you, the fishermen were already at work doing something useful. They were already doing something useful, something needed, something important. I don't think they were looking for a new life. Jesus' call doesn't fill an obvious vacuum or meet a need that's obvious in their lives. Rather, it was intrusive and disruptive, and it called them away from their life as it was. Following Jesus calls you away from the life that you now live into something that's new, a new way of following. As German theologian, pastor, and activist Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, and I love this quote, "Discipleship is not an offer that we make to Christ. It is the only call that creates the situation." In other words, following Jesus right where you are changes everything. It changes your whole situation. It changes your family. It changes the way that you show up for work. It changes how you choose the career that you choose. It changes how you move and live and be in your neighborhood. Following Jesus in relationship and becoming like Jesus actually changes everything about the way that you see. It will cause you to love people you never thought you could. What you used to be able to ignore, you cannot ignore any longer. It will cause you to consider where and how you give your time and your money. It changes the way that we love our spouses. It changes the way that we love and raise our children. It makes you think of others before yourself. It makes you wonder, should I be doing something? Shouldn't my following produce something in me that makes me wonder, is there something I should be doing? And then acting on the question. Here, let me answer the question for you. Yes, we all should be. We all should be doing something. If you don't know what it is that you should do, then you need to call your pastor, ask for a meeting, and let's talk. That's what we do. That's how we work it out. I've talked to many people say, I just don't know what to do. Well, if we don't talk, and if you're not going to actually risk yourself to actually make an uncomfortable phone call, ask for a meeting with someone that you want to meet with, if we don't actually risk a little bit of our own discomfort, we will not grow. And the worst part of that is that we will not experience what God wants to give us. We will not experience what God has for us. Discipleship, following, creates something different in all of us. It informs our identity. Right before this passage, Jesus says to repent. Repent is not just about changing what you do. Repent is actually about changing the way that we see, which begins with changing the way that you think, what you have been given, what we have been given. What is the value system that you have been given? Where did that come from? And then we need to put that question and shine a light on it and go, is this consistent with what God has for us? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says. He was inviting them into a new way of living in the world. Jesus was stepping at that time right into the heart of Roman Empire and proclaiming a new way and inviting others to follow him into that new way, stepping into the ways of empire and challenging the way that that thing works. Do you follow what I'm saying? You cannot disconnect. We cannot disconnect our discipleship from the things that are happening all around us. That's where the church has failed in the past. We've separated what it means to be disciples following from what it means to actually live in real time. The Jesus I was singing about in Sunday school all of a sudden just got bigger. I fear that somehow what we've done is tried to manage Jesus back to being small. Because keeping God small makes God manageable, as if you can manage God. And what we need to keep things simple and nice and perfect. Keeping God manageable above all things does this. It never confronts things that are blatantly wrong. We want to have God on our side, God in our back pocket. We want our God to affirm our present way of living when God wants to call us into a new way. We don't want God to disrupt anything, and I don't think that's possible. I don't think it's possible to keep God, the true God, small. I don't think it's possible. 2 Timothy says it like this: a form of godliness, but denying its power. That's what religious people do. Religious people live with a form of godliness. It looks godly. Going to church looks godly. And yet many of us walk in and we deny the power of the very thing that we say we claim and proclaim. Are you okay with that? I'm not. On the shores that day, Jesus was calling and creating a community of people who would live radically different, lives of repentance, lives that live in a brand new direction, being formed and shaped by the following of Jesus. The invitation isn't about evangelism, at least not in the way that I used to hear this. It's an invitation into a way out of a way, right? This is an invitation. It's a way out and a way to see differently. Following Jesus leads you and me out of your own boredom with faith. Come on. I know people. And I think a lot of people are bored with their own faith. How is that possible? Our faith is a living thing. But my fear is sometimes as Christians, we're sort of okay with the way that it is, and then we grow bored, and then we try to do other things to make our lives more exciting. We got all the excitement you could ever want. You got all the excitement you could ever want if we engage Jesus the way that we're designed to engage. Let me tell you, you will not be bored. You will not be bored if you want it, if that's what you want. With regard to that, I'm grateful today as I stand here for the disruption that Jesus brings at a personal level and at a systems level, that oftentimes exist to prop up and benefit those who already hold privilege and power at the cost of those who are poor. Sadly, some of those people are brothers and sisters in the faith. That's a question for the ages, by the way. That's the one that I when I stand before God, that's the question that I want to ask. Here's another hymn from the old days. Who knows this? Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000. Tell the people near and far. I think that song came out of this passage, right? Tell the people near and far. Lily of the valley, bright and morning star, fairest of 10,000, all true. All true for the names of Jesus that come from Scripture. But there are some names that there is no song about. Jesus is the disruptor. Put that in a song. How about we put that in a song? Because it's true. How about we put that in a song? This is where sometimes our, depending on how long you've been in relationship with the church, sometimes where our theology has been very one-sided. We don't want to talk about a Jesus that makes us uncomfortable. When I didn't even say that, it says that himself by his very own life. Jesus is one that will come and interrupt our lives, just like Jesus came to the disciples that were fishing and were fine before. Following Jesus and fishing for people is a liberative act. It liberates us first. You and I, the church, are the first people that need to be free. Liberated. Yes, Lord, rescue us from false allegiances to a distorted vision of a gospel that at the end of the day hold no true power at all. A form of godliness, but denying your power. Here's my testimony, and I'm almost finished. I don't live this perfectly, not by a long shot. Most days, it's really scary. It is very scary to be a person that will stand up and say, that is wrong. And to stand up in front of Christians and say, that is wrong. That's scary, and it's isolating. And most days, I do it, and some days I'm like, I can't do it anymore. But my testimony today is this. I was blind. Now I see. I don't see perfectly, but I see better than I used to. Yesterday I had an eye exam. Went up to see Dr. Carol Kim. She gave me an eye exam. And if you've ever taken an eye exam, there's this thing that you look through and on both your eyes, and they adjust your vision, right? And so she's adjusting and she's saying, tell me which one is more clear. Is it one or is it two? Is it one or is it two? Is it two or is it three, right? And so we're going through this whole dance. This is what it's like to be a Christian. We don't see perfectly, but we at least need to open our eyes. We don't see perfectly, but man, we need to at least open our eyes and give ourselves a chance, right? Is it one? Is it two? Is it two? Is it three? But we can't even get there if we're not willing to get in the game. I guess that's what I'm saying. Do you want to see? And do we want God to make our vision more and more clear over time? We can't do it unless we're in the game. That's what I'm saying. Amen? Pray with me. God, we thank you this morning. I thank you, God, for not leaving us alone. I thank you for just being relentlessly committed to your people, even though we walk around and we don't want to hear it. Thank you that you love us so much, that you love us, that we belong to you. And what me being beloved means that you are going to come after your kids. Many of us who are parents know what that feels like, chasing down our kids who are going in different directions. Thank you that you relentlessly pursue us and that you want for us at the end of the day is life. So help us to stay still enough to let you catch us. And then God, we commit ourselves to following you. Make us more like yourself as we do so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.